Going to be looking at Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 this morning. I'll read from verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we move from summer into autumn, it's always the same. Tesco stopped trying to flog the last of those barbecues and dodgy Flymos. And overnight, the shelves are transformed, it seems, into an array of skeleton costumes and Freddy Krueger masks, of devil's tridents and witch's broomsticks. I say it's always the same. Actually, it wasn't always the same, was it? For those of us who are a little bit older, can think back to 30 or 40 years ago, it wasn't like that at all in this country. And the way that we celebrate Halloween at the moment is something that's swept in from the United States across the Atlantic. But if we were to look in the other direction, eastwards into many parts of Europe, we'd find October the 31st still being thought of as Reformation Day. Not as a time to make pumpkins into funny faces and terrify the living daylights out of your neighbours, but Reformation Day. What was that about? Well, it was celebrating a day 500 years ago that a young German monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, points for debate, to the church door in the town of Wittenberg in Germany. And in doing so, he fired the starting gun for the reformation of the church in Europe. And as a church, we're looking at some of the all-important principles that the reformers went back to as we go through October and into November. Luther argued that every generation needed its own reformation. I think that is so helpful. I think probably they need one or two reformations. Otherwise, tradition, the things that we were given and passed on to us, if they're not challenged by Scripture and enlightened by Scripture, they can quite quickly become God's word. And we need to ensure that what is God's word alone is God's word, rather than just our traditions being God's word, because that was really what the Reformation was about. We've seen already that the first point of the Reformation was a return to the Bible alone. The big challenge of Luther's day was, who had control? Did the church have the right to control what the Bible, God's word, was saying? Or did God's word have the right to define what the church is and what the church should be doing and what God was saying? And for the reformers, it was the latter. And this return to God's word impacts on every part of life, and certainly the all-important questions of life. How can I be saved? How can I become right before God? Was it just by blindly following the teachings of the church, any church? Or was it by going back to what God was actually saying? And the reformers, they, for us, rediscovered the gospel. On Wednesday evening, we were given a lecture on the Reformation, and we were given something that to me was quite startling. And we were told that for 1,000 years, from 500 AD to 1500 AD, it was as if the book of Romans and the book of Galatians didn't even exist. It weren't gone back to at all. The Bible was just this random collection of stories with a few extra stories thrown in, like St. George and the dragon. That would be taught alongside Jesus feeding the 5,000. Nobody knew what the Bible was about. And yet those books are so important in pulling the whole Bible story together, that this is God's word, that we are saved by faith in what he is going to do in the Old Testament, and then in the Gospels, what he has done in Christ Jesus, the epistles unpacking that further for us. We are saved by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, last week we looked again at justification by faith, being declared righteous by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this morning we're looking at grace alone. So we've done scripture alone, faith alone, and today we're on to grace alone. That's 3/5 of the way through this mini-series already. Now, I'm fairly sure that that statement, saved by grace, would not have been a shock to a pre-Reformation Martin Luther. He would have taught, even within the Roman Catholic Church, that salvation was by grace. But we need to work out what grace was in his thinking, both before and after the Reformation, and where and how it was operating. And then the significance of that word alone, which makes all the difference. And we'll look at this under three headings. We'll look firstly at grace and works. Then we'll look at grace not works. And then we'll look at grace which works. So firstly, grace and works. The teaching of the medieval church was that God's grace works, now you've got to get this in your heads, it works in our lives to make us righteous and perfect before God. Okay? So it works both through faith that we exercise in what God has promised, but also through the works that he enables us to do. So where is justification now? Where are we declared righteous? Is it in the future? That's the teaching of the church at that point. God is working in us so that he can declare us righteous. Or is it in the past, as the reformers said? No, it's in what Jesus has already done. And also now at stake is the grounds for our justification and being right with God. The teaching here is that our salvation is not based on God's grace alone, but partially on our merit. I'll quote a Catholic theologian at this point, Ludwig Ott, and he says, "For the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. These works are at the same time gifts of God and meritorious acts of men." Did you get that? Eternal life is promised by God as a gift and a reward for your good works and your meritorious acts. Now, as soon as we put salvation even slightly onto the foundations of our good works and call it a reward for our works, I'm in a panic, aren't you? I'm understanding why Luther was in such a state of turmoil for much of his life. This is the teaching of fear and uncertainty. What are you going to be saying to yourself every day? Have I done enough? Am I doing enough? And that same theologian, Ludwig Ott, says, I do very well to be unsure, because he says, if one considers his own weakness and his defective disposition, he may well be fearful and anxious as to the state of grace, as nobody knows with certainty that he has achieved the grace of God. It gets worse and worse. Now I'm having to read about achieving the grace of God. This is something that I've got to accomplish. This is terrifying. Is my salvation dependent on my efforts? If I could try and put it into an illustration, it's like God promising us a place in the British Grand Prix. But he's told us that we've got to put in a qualifying lap of a certain speed before we can take our place in the British Grand Prix. However, his grace is a nitrous oxide injection kit that he's going to fit to our car to enable it to go faster. But unfortunately, my car is a Land Rover, which at the moment doesn't go anywhere at all, let alone 200 miles an hour, in order to qualify for the British Grand Prix. And if this grace is this nitrous oxide injection kit, then I'm just like looking at the speedometer and it's getting nowhere near where I need to be. For Luther, it was just like this. And he says, it's true, I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I shall have entered in. All my companions in the monastery would bear me out in this, for if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, troubled conscience with human tradition, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. He was trying harder and harder. The nitrous oxide injection kit was powering him on and on and on to do more and more things, and yet he just looked at the speedometer and it was nowhere near perfection. And he just despaired. And Catholicism was aware enough to realise that we probably weren't going to get there through our own efforts, and so it had to come up with some other things that we were hearing about on Wednesday. First of all, there was purgatory. Yeah, you weren't going to hit 200 miles an hour in this life, so you'd have to go to purgatory, a state between grace and damnation, between heaven and hell, where for maybe thousands of years you would be refined and made good enough finally to go to heaven. Or there was this special reserve that the Pope had called the works of supererogation. It said a few saints had not just done enough, they'd done more than enough. They were so special, and that the Pope could gather up all that excess, put it in a special chest. Like the Chancellor, when it gets to near election time, he always finds a few billion down the back of the sofa, doesn't he? Even when it's been really tight in the years before, there's always just a few billion to throw a few things out at election time. Well, when the Pope needed to rebuild St. Peter's, they could get the works of supererogation out and they could sell them to people to help them get a bit more righteous before God. And that's human tradition. And Luther resisted that and fought against that. Well, while some of the bells and whistles of 16th century Catholicism might be alien to us, I'm not so sure that mindset is so different. We believe that God saves us by grace, yet we still look to our own performance and works to measure our standing before God, don't we? We feel we can't pray because we're too bad. We're not fit to come and worship God because we know what we've been like. We've failed too much. We've messed up and we need to sort ourselves out before God is ready to receive us. As if we could haul ourselves up to the position that's good enough for God. When we get there thinking like that, what's the answer? What is it? Don't you know either? It's repentance and faith again. It's to go back to the cross and to come as the sinners that we are to the Saviour that we need. Not to look at our failures, but to bring our failures back to a God who loves freely and mercifully and wonderfully, who's already declared us righteous in his sight in Christ Jesus. Faith, the gospel, the cross is the answer. So secondly, let's look at grace, not works. Here in Ephesians 2, it's so helpful because we've got it spelled out both positively and negatively in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How much did we contribute to our salvation? Nothing. How many of our works were involved? None, Paul says. Our boast, our glory, our confidence is not in what we've done. It's all in what Jesus Christ has done. And look at the text again. When did God actually start to love us? Surely we would say it was when we'd made ourselves more lovable. When we'd sorted ourselves out a bit. Made ourselves attractive to God. No, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Paul isn't focusing our attention onto our fabulous works. There are none. He's focusing our attention onto God's great love with which he loved us. Indeed, he spells out what we were like at the beginning of the chapter. Dead in our trespasses and sins, following the ways of this world, driven by our lusts, guilty, in darkness. And God looked on us in great love, and he sent Jesus, his perfect Son, into our human family to be our Saviour. Jesus, full of grace, on top of grace. Jesus, who is the very revelation of the grace and the love of God. And he secured our righteousness through his law keeping. There aren't any works of supererogation stored up in some treasure chest of heaven. Nobody did enough, let alone more than enough, apart from Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, gives us his own righteousness. And he takes our sin, which he pays for on the cross, bearing God's judgment instead of us. When Jesus said, "It's finished," our sin was paid for. When he was raised from the dead, God was declaring to the world that Christ is the Saviour whose blood and whose righteousness has secured a complete, perfect salvation. Look at the tenses in Ephesians 2. God raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Luther's theology would always want to put that in the future. God will do these things if we try hard enough. He'd come to realize in the gospel, God has done these things. He has raised us up with Christ as we come to him in faith. We're already seated in heavenly places. Our standing, our status is there in Jesus. It's not hanging precariously in the balance or waiting perilously for a future that might or might not happen, and us adding merit to what Christ has done. Martin Luther with joy could write, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." Think about that. He's not righteous who does lots of things. He's righteous, declared righteous by God, who believes in Jesus Christ. The law, he went on to say, says, "Do this," and it's never done. Grace says, "Believe in Christ," and everything is already done. And here he'd found a message so good that it almost seemed impossible to him for a while. He didn't think it could be true until he discovered that Augustine had said some similar things many, many centuries before. He thought he must have misunderstood this. It's too good. It's too great. Here is a message of hope for repeated failures like himself, like me, and like you. Here's the good news of a God who comes not to pat the righteous on the back, but rather to save sinners. Tim Chester and Mike Reed say in their book, not many today find themselves wearing hair shirts. At least I hope you don't. Not many today find themselves wearing hair shirts and enduring all-night prayer vigils in the freezing cold to earn God's favour. Yet deep within our psyche is the assumption that we shall be more loved when and only when we make ourselves more attractive to God and others. Into that, Luther speaks words that cut through the gloom. He said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to him. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. That's just lovely. You are loved by God because you are loved, not because you've made yourself lovely. God knew what you were like, saw you dead in your trespasses and sins, and with this so great love, loved you and gave you Christ and has given you everything in Christ. You see, you started to preach this newfound gospel to him. He loved to use the illustration of a marriage. Christ was the awesome, rich, glorious bridegroom. And he falls in love with a prostitute who's bankrupt and covered with shame. And he redeems her from her evil, and he adorns this prostitute with his goodness. And he marries her. And at the wedding, a great exchange takes place. The shame and the debt of the bride are taken on by the king, and the prostitute receives all the wealth and glory and status of the king. He's thinking of us and Jesus. And he says, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of death, sin, and damnation. But look, faith has joined the two. And sins, death, and damnation become Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation become the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take on himself the things that are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her himself, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes her to himself, how shall he not take all that is hers? And what does she become? As she marries the king, she becomes a queen. And that is her status now, always. Unless she's married to Henry VIII. But this is marriage to Christ. And there's no divorce here. It will always be a queen. That will always be her status. Now, sometimes she might not act like a queen. There's still much baggage from the past that hasn't been dealt with. Sometimes she will not act like a queen, but that doesn't affect her status, does it? She is, in her husband, royalty. And the more she lives with her husband, the more she grows like him and acts like him. And it's the same for a believer. At times we stumble and we wander and we fail. We don't live like those who've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but that isn't our standing. We don't look to our behaviour for our righteousness, but to Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And we'll grow in righteousness as we live with Christ, but we won't become more righteous in God's eyes. In other words, Jesus, not our performance, is our hope and our confidence. He goes on to say, her sins cannot destroy her, since they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ her husband, of which she may boast of as her own. And she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. And all his is mine, and mine is his. Do you love singing the chorus of that third hymn? Okay, some of you didn't like the bit about the flowers being... Maybe you did. Good if you did. And the grass being greener and the sky being bluer. That's lovely. There are many things in creation that Christless eyes have never seen. But the power of that hymn was, I am his and he is mine. And nothing can change that. And all my sin and my guilt and my shame have been taken by Jesus Christ. And all his righteousness, his perfection, his God-pleasing, wonderful life has been given to me. And heaven and earth can pass away. But that will never, ever change. I find it really encouraging that Luther, having grasped this, had to say, I keep having to relearn it. And he wrote to one of his friends who was struggling with this. And he said, they try to do good of themselves in order that they may stand before God, clothed in their own virtues and merits. But that is impossible. Among us, you were one who held to this error. So was I. And I'm still fighting against the error every day without having conquered it as yet. Therefore, my dear brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, despairing of yourself, and say, thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine, and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not, and hast given to me what I was not. Well, there's the gospel. Sounds too good. Maybe you'd say, if that's true, does it then not matter how we live? Well, Paul faced that charge, and so did Luther, and so do we today. So we have to close with grace. That works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God's plan of salvation has a past, what he's done in Christ Jesus, and it has a future, what we will be and where we will be. And we are told that we will be with Jesus, which is much better. And also we will see him as he is, and we will be like Jesus. So being with Jesus and being like Jesus is the climax of the plan. Already we're saved if we believe, and we're counted righteous because of Christ's work. We can't be more loved than we are today. We couldn't be more accepted if we're believers. We can't be more righteous in God's sight. We can't be more saved. But God's desire is that we should be like his son, spiritually, morally, ethically. We have that status already in his sight. And he's now working in us. He's broken the chains of our captivity to sin. He's raised us from the spiritual dead. He's given us the Spirit, changed our hearts so that we can live new lives in love for God. Not to earn God's salvation. Christ won that. Not out of fear and terror. We're loved. But out of joy, to show the glory of a saving, gracious Father. We don't contribute to our salvation. I think the Christian life demonstrates what God has done and is lived with joy because we are loved. And people who've grasped the gospel are emancipated from fear and from duty, and they get to live, don't they, in love. But when the gospel touches my heart, then it does inspire joyful, willing, happy Christian living. When I lose sight of it, then I go back to fear and despair. So we have grace that works, but we are saved not through our works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you brought light into the darkness of those people who are struggling with their guilt and sense of inadequacy and helplessness, and you showed them Jesus Christ, what he's already done for us, what we are in him. Help us every day to look back to that cross, to grasp again the gospel of grace. Help us then, by your grace, to live out lives that show the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Not to earn anything from you, but to love you and to celebrate what you've done for us. And if there are people who don't know this for themselves today, open their eyes. Help them to see that there is a Saviour, Jesus, who will take on everything that they are and give to them everything that he is. Amen.